Our current series is God's Plan. In our last session, we completed our study on God's plan in the Gospels. The Gospels present us with a picture of Jesus, God's Son, the unique person of the universe. Unique because Jesus is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Unique because God did something no creature could do. God came down to man in the form of a man in order to bring man to God. Through his Son, God bridged the gap between heaven and earth, and by grace through faith, man could do something that he could never do before. Man could come to God redeemed. And today Jesus sits at the right hand of God, preparing a place in heaven for everybody who believes in him and accepts him as their Lord and Savior. So this morning we're going to begin to see how all of this plays out in Acts of the Apostles. The book's called Acts of the Apostles because it deals primarily with two apostles, Peter and Paul. Acts details the beginnings of Christianity. Jesus opened the door through his death, burial, and resurrection. The task of the apostles was to spread the good news about Jesus throughout the world. This would not be an easy task, especially when you consider the fact that a few weeks earlier, these men were hiding in a locked room out of fear of the Jews. That, however, is looking at things from human viewpoint. In looking at things from a human point of view, we factor God out of the equation. Before Jesus fed a crowd of well over 5,000, he asked Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that all of these can eat?" Philip replied, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Now Philip's reply is interesting because before this event, Jesus had turned water into wine at Cana, healed the royal official's son, who was at Capernaum, and healed the invalid at Bethesda. So Philip knew something about Jesus that not many knew. Since Jesus could perform these miracles, he could certainly feed a large crowd with very little food. But Philip was looking at the situation from a human point of view. When Peter denied Jesus three times, he was looking at the situation from a human point of view. And when Pilate's fear of the Jews began to grow, he gave in to their demands to crucify Jesus. But when we look at things from a divine viewpoint, we establish the potential to learn something amazing about God. The apostles had already seen the risen Lord. They had already experienced something totally amazing. That experience would stay with them throughout their ministries. And this is where coming to know God is in view. Now, we've discussed spending time with God in the past. You know, in spiritual life, we're attending Bible classes, reading our Bibles, praying, giving, doing whatever the situation calls for. But there's one thing a lot of Christians leave out of their spiritual lives, and that involves spending time with God. Spending time with God. There's something about being alone with God that deepens and enhances our relationship with God. There's something about spending time with God that creates intimacy with God. It allows God to speak to us on a personal level. Why does Scripture tell us that Jesus often went to the mountains to pray? Because that was when he could be alone with God. When we're alone with God, God has our complete attention. And God can center us, calm us, fortify us, strengthen us. Give us insights that we would probably miss because of all the distractions. Seeing the risen Lord must have been totally amazing. When Thomas, who refused to believe that the other disciples had seen the risen Christ, realized that it was Jesus who he was speaking to, his only response was, "My Lord and my God." The gravity of his words can't be realized from a mere reading of the passage. But that's an example of what can be gained when we spend time alone with God. Time alone with God can create the supernatural ability to take that next step in God's plan. The apostolic age was approaching. These men were on the verge of continuing what Jesus started. So after Jesus gathered them together, they asked him a question about restoring the new kingdom. Jesus replied, in Acts 1, starting in verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, knowing God is power, but I'm not talking about a surface knowledge. I'm referring to that greater knowledge that comes from experiencing God at work in our lives that we touched on earlier. Every one of the apostles experienced it. And in verse 9, every one of them saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And every one of them heard the question posed to them from the angels: "Why are you standing around?" From that point, these individuals were no longer standing. The experiences they shared resulted in action. They were praying, they were fellowshipping, they were preserving the unity that was among them. That set the stage for the next step, which Jesus alluded to in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that happened in chapter 2. Please go to Acts 2. Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 starting in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, the day of Pentecost was the first day of the church age, the dispensation that we live in today. Something totally amazing happened on that day. The Holy Spirit arrived on earth with the sound of a rushing wind. And as Jesus predicted, the apostles were filled with power. But not just any power. They were filled with the power of God, divine power, the power that overcomes fear. And they were standing before thousands and thousands of Jews on that day, many of which came to Jerusalem from several countries all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And among those numbers were Jews from Jerusalem, some of whom might have had an active role in Christ's crucifixion. Now, under normal conditions, that might have given the apostles cause to fear. But as we said, divine power overcomes fear. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits was celebrated to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pentecost is celebrated 50 days later to commemorate the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the first day of the church age. The apostles started speaking in the native language of these Jews who came from all over throughout Judea at that time, praising God. Now, why is that important? Because these Jews who attended the feast could understand the gospel message spoken in their own language. What might result from that? Well, many Jews might become saved. But wherever grace appears, evil finds a way to rear its ugly head. Jesus alluded to that when he said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Jesus started a movement that interfered with Satan's agenda. Satan couldn't stop Jesus, but he'll do everything he can to stop the followers of Jesus. Now, in light of that, Jesus said to his disciples, "And every Christian today, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Thus the principle, wherever grace appears, persecution won't be far behind. We'll see that principle later on in the session. On the day of Pentecost, evil appeared in the form of mockers. Look at Acts 2, verse 13. "But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Now, grace builds up, but evil destroys. That was the intent here. We're at war. As most of you know, we're in a war. It's a war between good and evil. Now, whether these mockers knew it or not, by accusing the apostles of being drunk, they were serving evil. But in verse 14, Peter enters the picture. Now, we remember Peter. The last time he faced the test, he failed it miserably. How would he respond this time? Well, first of all, Peter made it clear that these men were not drunk. And then he went on to say, in verse 16, starting in verse 16, Acts 2, verse 16, But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in this passage, Peter quoted from Joel 2. Joel's prophecy deals with the nation Israel at the end times, in the end times. But here Peter was led by the Spirit to see in the prophecy an application to the church. He said, this is that same Holy Spirit that Joel wrote about. After mentioning wonders and signs associated with judgment, verse 21 gives an invitation, which if we accepted, allows one to escape from the coming judgment. This interpretation would fit with what Peter was seeking to accomplish. To answer the question of the Jewish crowd about what the speaking in various languages meant, but also to present the good news to the Jews that the door of salvation was opened by faith in Jesus. And then Peter went on to deliver a long dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he closed out the discourse, look at what he said in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And what do you think happened? 3,000 Jews became saved that day. The message in verse 21, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, was partially fulfilled on that day. The final fulfillment won't come until Jesus returns the second time, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on mankind. But with this discourse through Peter, the Lord started a movement that would not be stopped. It's called the church age, or the dispensation of the church. The church age began on the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture of the church. The church is not a building. It's a group of individuals who have, by faith, accepted Christ. After the rapture, the church or the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus predicted the coming of the church age when he said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, I mentioned all this because, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, many people oppose the forming of the church. They try to put an end to it. But as Jesus stated, that'll never happen. The church is part of God's plan. Its purpose will be fulfilled. Peter and John played a significant role in that. In chapter 3, they encountered a lame man who was lame from birth as they were going to the temple. He was looking for a handout, but Peter gave him a lot more than what he was looking for. In Acts 3, look at verse 6, please. Verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now that was an awesome miracle, but it's going to draw some attention. This man was lame from birth, as the passage tells us. Most of the people knew him. They knew about his situation. And those who witnessed it were praising the Lord. So a crowd filled with amazement quickly gathered around Peter and John. This gave Peter an opportunity to witness. In chapter 3, look at verse 12. Acts 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." There's power, obviously, in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the power that saves. The angel Gabriel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When sinners call on the name of Jesus, they receive eternal life. When the thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The phrase "name of Jesus" refers to his character. The omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God shows to display his power through his Son. The name of Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins, represents all the power of the mighty God himself. Jesus gives believers the authority to serve, work, and pray in his name. As a side note, did you ever stop to consider that? You ever stop to consider how special you are in the eyes of God? You've been given that privilege to serve, to work, to pray in his name, to witness, to grow up spiritually, to be a light in this world. Those are awesome privileges, awesome privileges. Jesus raised up men and women for that very purpose. This is what we see Peter, along with John, doing in our main passage. The miracle that God gave Peter to perform created an opportunity to witness. Peter took advantage of it, and that's interesting in itself. I don't know exactly how long it was before that. But Peter was so scared he was denying Jesus in front of a crowd of people. Now, we see him standing in front of crowds, speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the face of potential adversity. That's the power in the name of Jesus. And the church continued to grow to about 5,000. But again, that drew negative attention from the Jewish leaders. Now be aware of that fact. If you're going to take a stand for Christ, you also might draw negative attention. Negative attention, however, is an opportunity. Peter took advantage of the opportunity. The Jews brought Peter and John in for questioning. Please go to Acts 4. They brought them in for questioning. These were men who were, for the most part, feared by the crowds. The Sanhedrin, the power of Judaism, so to speak. I wonder what they thought bringing Peter and John, two ordinary men, fishermen. Look at how Peter responded in verse 8. Acts 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. A principle that stands out here is opposition creates opportunities. In this case, opposition gave Peter the opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus again. And Peter not only gave the gospel message, he also pointed the finger of blame at these men for their rejection. How did the Jews respond? Look at verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. God can protect his people in any number of ways. Here God gave Peter and John a supernatural calm that left their enemies speechless. The Bible tells us Jesus is with us wherever we go and whatever circumstances might dictate. When you're standing alone on the front lines, face to face with the enemy, wondering what's going to happen next, you're not alone. Jesus is with you. You might not know what he's doing that will imitate your enemies, but rest assured, Jesus has it under control. So in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, starting in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Principle. Victory is achieved by standing firm in the Lord in the face of an enemy. The Jewish leaders were in a state of not knowing what to do when faced with the confidence of Peter and John. So they warned them not to speak of this name, Jesus, again. Peter and John replied, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After the members of the council released Peter and John, they gathered together with the other members of the body and they prayed. What did they pray for? They prayed that God would give them the strength to speak God's word with confidence. And God answered that prayer in an amazing way. Look at verse 31, Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, prayer is an amazing weapon, not because of the prayer itself or because of the one who offers it, but because of the one who hears it. Prayer unleashes the power of God to shake fortresses, shut the mouths of enemies, change lives. We'll see another example of changed life later on in the series, but the gift of apostleship is no longer around today. So anybody who claims to be an apostle of Jesus, not telling the truth. One of the requirements for being an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord. Second, the apostles were given the ability to perform signs and wonders. As a result, they were growing in popularity among the people. The number of people who were becoming saved kept increasing. And people kept on bringing their sick to the apostles for healing. But that poses a problem. The Jewish leaders saw what was going on and they were filled with jealousy. So they had the apostles thrown into jail. But once again, God was working, taking his plan to the next level. During the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, let them out, and told them to go and teach the people in the temple. The next day, when the Jewish leaders were sent orders to the prison to have the apostles brought to them, it was reported that they weren't there. But when somebody reported that they were teaching in the temple, they sent men to the jail, or they sent men to the temple to bring them back. When the high priest questioned them about their disregard concerning the orders they were given, Peter and the others replied in Acts 5, look at verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now the phrase, we must obey God rather than men, might have consequences. And Peter and the others knew that. They had been drawing negative attention from the Jewish leaders for a while now. But this time the attention they received was a little different. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill them. And they would have, except for one thing. A Pharisee named Gamaliel talked some sense into them. His advice was based on the sovereignty of God. He pointed out two illustrations of insurrection led by two different men. Both movements failed. Gamaliel's point was a valid one. If the work of the apostles was based on human origin, it will fail as well. But if it came from God, fighting it would be like fighting against God. How did the council respond? Look at verse 40. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, did I miss something here? Did the council tell them not to preach about Jesus anymore? What happened here? Did they miss it? Here they are preaching every day in the temple about Jesus. And the church kept increasing in number. Why? Because the mindset of the apostles was, we must obey God rather than men. There's a principle here that's very important to keep in mind. Laws were not made to be broken. They were made to provide security for law-abiding people and prosperity of nations. When man's laws go against God's laws, obeying God always comes first. There might be a punishment involved, as there was in the case of the apostles, but obeying God always takes precedence. The apostles had that mindset, and they maintained that mindset in the face of a rather harsh whipping. Maintaining that mindset was important because the church was just getting started. This was a crucial time. To deviate from the path of truth at this point would jeopardize the whole plan, God's plan. And jeopardizing God's plan at this point would establish the potential for failure. But when faced with adversity, the apostles stood firm. Thus the principle, knowing the truth is not enough. Paul in his letter to Timothy referred to the church as the pillar and the support of truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now that word pillar refers to a column that holds up a structure. The support or foundation provides the firm, unshakable base upon which the structure rests. As the pillar and support of truth, the church is not only based on truth, the church also upholds the truth. Now that means the church does not deviate from the truth or water down the truth. The apostles didn't deviate or water down the truth. They stood on the truth. And although they were punished because of it, they were rejoicing. And they continued teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And the church continued to grow. But that would not go unnoticed. We'll see this point play out in the next two chapters. Please go to Acts 7. After the apostles instructed the congregation to select well-qualified men to serve in the areas that would allow the apostles to use their time for the word of God and prayer, 7 faithful men were chosen. One of them was Stephen, who, as we're told, was full of grace and power and was performing wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What do you think is going to happen? Stephen is going to draw negative attention. And he did from some men called the synagogue of the freedmen. But these men were no match for Stephen's wisdom, which came from the Holy Spirit. So they falsely accused Stephen of blasphemy, and they had him arrested. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, where he delivered the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. Stephen was not in a good place, but he wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about standing on the truth. God inspired him to speak boldly, rightly accusing Israel of their failure to recognize Jesus, their Messiah, rejecting and murdering him, as they had murdered Zechariah and other prophets and faithful men throughout their generations. Stephen's speech was an indictment against Israel and their failure as the chosen people of God. Stephen reminded these men of Abraham and how God had led him from a pagan land to the land of Israel, where he made a covenant with him. He spoke of the journey of his people through Joseph's time in Egypt to their deliverance by Moses. He brought to mind how Moses had met God in the wilderness of Midian in a burning bush. And he explained how God had empowered Moses to lead his people from idolatry and slavery to freedom in the promised land. And he repeatedly reminded them of the rebellion or idolatry, even in spite of the works of God which they had seen. Then Stephen turned his attention to the men who he stood before. In Acts 7, look at verse 51. Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and circumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. This group of men who Stephen stood before was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish council, the highest court of justice in ancient Israel. It acted as the ruling body over the religious, political, and civil affairs in Judea during the Second Temple period. The group was composed of 70 members, including the high priest, elders, and scribes. Sanhedrin was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. At one point, this group interrogated Jesus. They declared him guilty of blasphemy and handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. They arrested Peter and John for preaching in the name of Jesus. Many of the Jewish people were intimidated by the Sanhedrin. They had the power to excommunicate and banish people from the community. Because Jewish society was tightly knit and centered around the synagogue, that would be a devastating, devastating thing to happen, almost an economic death sentence. Stephen, however, wasn't afraid of these men. He spelled out the truth in no uncertain terms, telling them they were no better than their forefathers in the area of sin. When these men heard the accusations, they became angry to the core. How did Stephen respond? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at what he saw as he looked into heaven, starting in verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. In the midst of being martyred, Stephen looked up into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing at God's right hand, welcoming him home. And like the man that Stephen was in his dying words, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Please go to 2 Corinthians 11. Stephen is believed to be the first martyr of the early church. There would be many more to follow. In verse 58, we're told that they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, laying their clothes at Saul's feet meant Saul was not a mere bystander. He was officially supervising and approving the execution. We'll find more about Saul next week. But Stephen's martyrdom was a very climactic event in the early church because it had the power to put an end to Christianity. On that day, a wave of persecution began in Israel. The persecution was so great that Christians had to leave the city or run the risk of death. But the persecution to God's people is nothing new. Examples of persecution appear many places in Scripture. When the Lord accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's, Cain became angry and killed his brother. For speaking the truth of God's word, Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into a muddy cistern. Look at what it says in Proverbs 29, verse 27. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Elijah's life was in danger at the hands of Jezebel because he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. David spent 10 years in the wilderness because King Saul wanted to kill him. Many prophets faced brutal treatment for speaking God's word. When Daniel's three friends refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold, Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into a fiery furnace. Because Daniel continued to pray three times a day facing Jerusalem, in spite of the king's order, he was thrown into the lion's den. Then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Were they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. How does this play out today? Well, the principle is still the same. Anybody who takes a stand for Jesus runs the risk of being persecuted. But persecution will not put an end to God's plan. And God will not allow his people to be persecuted beyond their ability to endure. And God already provided us with the way of escape. It's called God's Word. The Word of God tells us that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. while we're here on earth, we have been blessed with the spiritual weaponry, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. No weapon of war waged against us compares to the power Christians already have at their disposal. It's just a matter of learning how to use it, learning how to use our weaponry, and applying faith to every set of circumstances. And as we're going to see next week when we get back to this, it works out the way God wants it to work out. Even when the situation seems hopeless, even when you feel helpless, the tools and the weapons God gives us to use are divinely powerful, and they work. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your awesome words. Thank you for the privilege, Father, to be alive in this age and at this time, and to learn your word, believe it, and take a stand on it, and be lights in this world. Empower us, Father, every step of the way as we go forward. Enable us to maintain our faith, no matter what circumstances dictate, and to stand strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.